another good morning to you and a merry early Christmas to you. It is so good to be together and to worship the triune God together. Let's meet this morning in Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, and we will be looking at verses 15 to 20. If you're using a Bible in the seat rack in front of you, you'll find Colossians on page 983. One Sunday afternoon, a man was talking with his friends about the sermon he had heard earlier that morning. And in the course of the conversation, he looked at them and he said, "I heard a lot of good things in the sermon and a lot of new things. And the good things weren't new, and the new things weren't any good." And I think that's a very wise thing that that man articulated. Because the gospel, according to the Nicene Creed, is nothing new. It's nothing new. But oh, it's so good, isn't it? It's so glorious, it's so true, and it's so helpful. It helps us to know the one true and living God. Well, today we consider the section of the Creed that was most controversial in the days when it was written 1,700 years ago. Just two sentences in this creed spurred the most amount of controversy in this whole dilemma. And we look at the Eternal Son. The Eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And still, 1,700 years later, it is this part of our creed that draws the deepest line in the sand and divides people over who Christ is. Let's look again very closely at just two sentences from the Nicene Creed. They'll be on the screen for you to consider as well. The Creed actually does not have the verb believe concerning the Son. We believe about the Father is carried over into the section on the Lord Jesus, as if to say, if you believe in the Father, you also believe in the Son. But for context, here's how it goes. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. Each phrase here rules something out until there's nowhere left to stand except to worship the Lord Jesus. And now the words of God from Colossians chapter 1. He, that is the Son, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we say with the psalmist that great are your works, O Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Your word is perfect. It revives the soul. Your testimony is sure. It makes wise the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. So we ask that you would revive us this morning, that you would make us wise unto salvation, and that you would give us the joy that only you can provide. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wonder how many things in your life have an insurance policy or a backup plan associated with them. There are some things that are so common that it's assumed that everyone has this type of backup plan. So, for example, car insurance. It's illegal to drive a vehicle without car insurance in case something happens either to the vehicle or to the persons involved in the crash. And if this is news to you that you need car insurance, then we should probably find you a ride home this afternoon. You need a backup plan for your car. How about your home? Home insurance, a backup plan is required in order to assume a home mortgage. You need home insurance. Or how about travel insurance? This one drives me crazy. I just want to book a simple flight to Minneapolis to see my folks, but you require a master's degree in data science to check out without accidentally insuring your flight, buying a rental car, and booking a 5-star hotel all on accident. I just want the flight. I don't want all the extra stuff and the insurance. These things are somewhat common. Other things are less common that we can insure and have a backup plan for. Imagine being on the other side of the policy writing to insure the hands of the Spanish goalkeeper, Iker Casillas, for a mere $10 million. He insured his hands for $10 million in case he suffered an injury that would make him unable to save a little soccer ball from going into a net. You can get a backup plan and insurance on almost anything in the world. That doesn't mean you should, but there are certain things that we should have a backup plan on. But the way we worry about the worst case scenarios, this expanding industry, it says something more about the collective anxiety that we have as a people, doesn't it? It says something about our collective anxiety. It says something about how we project the future is going to go. And if you have enough margin in your life to actually pause long enough to consider the future and to consider your eternity, I think it's actually understandable to wonder about a backup plan for your soul, a backup plan for your eternity. It's interesting that we insure what we can replace, like cars, homes, flights, but no one insures what we can't recover, namely our souls. I wonder, do you have a backup plan for your soul? For many people, the backup plan for their soul isn't a rejection of Jesus. That's not what they do. They're not looking to replace him. Oftentimes, they just look to supplement what Jesus provides for them. Oftentimes, it's just with human decency. Jesus gets them in the door, but it's their character that they're really hoping that God notices. It's a backup plan, isn't it? For others, the backup plan is religious commitment, church attendance, Bible knowledge, serving, giving. None of these things are bad in and of themselves. Don't hear me wrong. But they themselves oftentimes become the insurance policy for our souls. Do we need an extra policy on top of the Lord Jesus? Well, these are the types of questions that the Christians in Colossae are asking in Paul's day. The church that he's writing to is largely made up of non-Christians, of Gentiles. I should say non-Jews, Gentiles. People who he describes as once alienated from God and hostile in mind. With very little frame of reference for understanding who this Jewish Messiah, this Jewish Christ could possibly be. And yet here's the thing, they've come to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. Their lives are actually bearing fruit. They are real spirit-filled believers. But there's something that's unsettling these Christians in the first century. They're faithful, but they're shaky. They believe, but they're confused. They're in Christ, but they're wondering if Christ is actually enough. They're wondering if anything in their religious history still belongs now that they are in Christ. Paul hints in this letter about the pressure that they're feeling from pagan philosophy. He describes it as empty deceit, human tradition, what he calls the elemental spirits of the world. These are the pressures that they're facing. The voices are saying, Christ is important, but he's not sufficient. Christ is central, but he's not supreme. So he warns them, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. That's important for us to catch. Don't let anyone disqualify you from your inheritance, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, it says in chapter 2, verse 18. So he asks them, why do you submit to regulations outside of the gospel? Chapter 2 and verse 20. In other words, is Jesus the full coverage or is he just the starting point? And since Paul hears the question, he answers the question out of pastoral love for the Christians in Colossae. He answers it with a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, an exalted vision for the men and women in Colossae, and with an exalted vision for the men and women of Grand Haven, Michigan, in the waning days of 2025. Paul answers their question with two claims about the Son, two claims that settle whether we need a backup plan at all. Here's the first. Who is the Son? The Son is first the creator of all things in verses 15 to 17. He's the creator of all things. Perhaps you remember what I remember being in elementary school and learning to diagram sentences. You've got the sentence on the piece of paper and the teacher tells you to circle the verbs and underline the nouns and to do all of these things to help understand the particular sentence that you're looking at. Well, these elementary tools actually come in handy when we read the Apostle Paul. So if in our mind's eye, we can actually circle the prepositions he uses here, they start to jump off of the page. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Here's the first one, verse 16. For by him, all things were created. Further on in verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. Okay, so we have by, we have through, and we have for him. He is before all things, it says in verse 17, including time. And he is the sustainer of all things. In him, all things hold together. It's a dense little section, isn't it? By him, all things are created. Through him, all things are created. For him, all things are created. In him, all things hold together. When we put together all the distinctions that the Apostle Paul is making, the point is unbelievably clear, isn't it? Jesus is the creator. Jesus Christ is the creator. Now, when we think creation, I fear that often what we hear is stuff, physical stuff. But he says the Son of God is the creator of all things, not just physical things. Things visible and seen, of course, but even of all things invisible. All thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities were made by Jesus Christ. All things. Recall what the Nicene Creed says. He is begotten of the Father before all ages. Doesn't that sound a lot like he is before all things, like the Apostle Paul says? Begotten, not made, because the Maker cannot be made. Now, we referenced a few weeks ago, Pastor Tim did, a man by the name of Arius. Arius was the inciting character of the most significant controversies when the Nicene Creed was written. And in the early 300s, he's teaching quite a few things that differ from what the Creed says. And if you were to meet up with Arius at a coffee shop to get to know some of his views, he might look at you and say something like this, sure, Jesus is a God. Of course, Jesus is the first of created beings. He's in a category all of his own. He deserves our respect, our honor, but he's created nonetheless. This is what Arius was teaching. He couldn't be before all ages because he's not truly God. But the Creed says exactly what Colossians says. This is why the Creed is valuable. It's a solid rock for faith. The Creed says that he is eternally begotten and that all things were made through him. Well, Arius, he was clever, he was smart, so he would look at you and he said, well, look at your Bible, you Trinitarian Christian. Look, you skip verse 15. Paul says that he is the firstborn of all creation. Doesn't that imply that Jesus is created, not the creator? And you look at him and you say, Arius, you're clever. It does imply that if you already missed all of these other designations that call him the creator, and if you misunderstand what Paul means when he uses the word firstborn. Because the concept of being the firstborn has to do with a position, not with time. I'll say it again. When Paul says he's the firstborn of all creation, he's referring to a position, not to time. Because Arius would have looked at Colossians 1, verse 15, and he would have said, this is one of my favorite verses for understanding who Jesus is. He's created. And if you have Jehovah's Witness friends, this is one of their favorite verses to say, no, Jesus is a creation, not the creator. They say that this actually shows that he's not God of God. But let me show you something from the book of Psalms. We need to do a little math equation together. King David, he's the youngest of how many boys? 12. He's the youngest of 12. He's not the firstborn. In fact, he's the lastborn. And so it's very surprising to read in Psalm 89 concerning King David that he's called the firstborn. Look at this. And I will make him, this is David, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So here are our options. Either the Bible is factually wrong on the birth order of David, or this designation is a symbol of something of far more significance than a literal birth date in time and space. You can find the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. If you know the story of Israel and Ephraim, you know that this is all wrong. In time, Israel comes first, Ephraim second. But Ephraim is the one who receives priority in the inheritance, because firstborn is a title of supremacy. It's not a timestamp. You could think of it this way. Firstborn is a crown and not a calendar. The son with the father, as we saw last week, is the creator. So if we need an insurance plan, if we need a backup plan for our souls in eternity, then at least what we can agree on so far is that the only one we can deal with is with Jesus. Because he is the one true and living God. He's not like God. He is God, and he's the creator. Now, maybe you got in your car this morning and some Christmas songs were on the radio and you heard, it's the most wonderful time of the year. There's something true to that, isn't it? It's a jolly time. It is a wonderful time of year. But for Christians, in the spiritual realm, it's one of the most dangerous times of the year. Because we're always dancing on the edge of a sentimental view of Jesus. What a cute baby that is in the nativity scene. But every time your two physical eyes meet with a little nativity scene, let the eyes of your heart awaken to the light of life and see in that little image of a child the creator of the world, God of God, the creator of all things, the one through whom all things were created and for whom all things were created. In that child, the very universe was upheld and is upheld. He is the visible image of the invisible God. Glory be to God in the highest. If this is who Jesus is, then your soul has no need for supplemental coverage, no need for anyone or anything else. All we need is him. Who is the Son? First, he's the creator of all things. Second, the Son is the redeemer of all things. He's the redeemer of all things in verses 18 to 20. Paul shifts between verse 17 and 18 from the cosmic Christ before time to the eternal Christ in time. And his immediate focus is on his relationship to the church, to those who believe. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church. This is who Christ reveals himself to be in time. He's the head of the body, the church. He goes on and he says, he is the beginning. He's the Alpha. He's the A and the Z. The starting point of all things. He is the beginning of redemption. And then here's that troubling word again. He is the firstborn of the dead. Having understood what this word means, then we can surely say that his resurrection is the cornerstone of all other resurrections. It's the most honorable of all resurrections. It's the resurrection that he has that secures and validates and ensures every other resurrection in history. He's the firstborn of the dead. Why? That in everything he might be preeminent. That in everything he might be preeminent. That's an interesting 10-cent word. What is preeminence? It's not just being included on the list. Preeminence is being the heading under which everything else is arranged. It's not like his name gets jumbled in with the rest of the names on a similar list. He's just at the top. No, he's in a category all of his own. And then we have it, the clearest sentence on the matter. Paul, I can just imagine he's delighting in the beauty of theological truth concerning the Son. But just in case we missed it, here he goes again. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's an extraordinary phrase, isn't it? Both in what it's saying and how it's saying it. Notice that it doesn't just say, he, in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, or all of God was pleased to dwell, but all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Nothing left out. Nothing held back. Paul is reaching and grasping for words to describe the infinite God who became a man in Christ Jesus. Scroll down in your Bible to Colossians 2, verse 9. He says something very similar. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's doing the same thing. Not just the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Not just the whole deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is of one essence with the Father. In John 10, Jesus will say, I and the Father are one. He is eternally begotten of the Father. Therefore, he's not younger than the Father. He is begotten of the Father before all ages, which places him squarely outside of even time itself. He is God from God. He is light from light. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is very God of very God. He's not an angel. He's not the greatest of men. He's not just like God. He's glory from glory, omnipotence from omnipotence, almighty from almighty. This is who Jesus is. If you're here this morning and you have a sour taste of Christianity in your mouth for some reason or another, can I just tell you quite simply that this is our confession? This is our creed? This is the bedrock of our lives? Not because this is easy to believe, but because it's sturdy enough to lean on. This is not easy material to understand, but can't we agree this is certainly a strong thing that can uphold us both in time and in eternity. In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So what can we say but we believe? We believe. He is the creator of all things, yes, but more importantly, he is the redeemer of all things. He is the Redeemer of all things. And as both Creator and Redeemer, verse 20, God through Him was reconciling to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How? Making peace by the blood of His cross. Heaven and earth meet on the cross, friends. Heaven and earth meet on the cross because of who is there? God, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And heaven and earth meet on the cross because of what's happening there. Full atonement for all of our sins, past, present, and future. The first post of the cross, as it's driven into the ground, extends vertically from the earth to heaven. The second post of the cross that strings His hands out to His side stretches as far as the east is from the west, and His love is proclaimed from that wooden pulpit for all the world to hear. God of God on a cross, light of light, life of life, dead on a cross. John Stott says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting Himself for man. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that would save a wretch like me. Who can redeem all things? Who could possibly restore all of creation and make all things new? Brothers, sisters, an insurance policy would be a good idea if there were anyone in heaven or on earth who could compare with the Lord Jesus. But no one can. Absolutely no one. And what can we say but this, that the only one who can redeem all things is the one who created all things. The only one who can redeem all things is the one who created all things. Paul wants to show us that the only Redeemer is the only Creator, God and man, fully God, fully man. Not 50% God, 50% man, all of God and all of a man. The only one who can bring man back to God is the God who became man. He became a partaker in our nature that we might become partakers in the divine nature. He stoops down low that we might be lifted up high. If Christ is not eternal, if Christ is not God, then our hope is in vain. Our eternity is dark, and we are, of all people, most to be pitied. But in fact, He has come, and He has made peace where there was once only hostility. He has reconciled to Himself all of those who were alienated to Him from birth, and He has made peace by His atoning death on the cross. He has washed away all of our sins. So not only do we not need a backup plan to Jesus, but friends, it's quite dangerous to have a backup plan to Jesus. It's dangerous to add anything else to the redemption that only He provides. You do not put on a life jacket when you're already firmly fixed on solid ground. And there is no more solid ground than to be in the eternal Son of God. All you need to do is to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and join with all of the saints in history in confessing, "We believe." Do you believe this morning? We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God. Our first plan is our only plan, and that is to live by faith in the eternal Son of God, who loved us and gave his life for us. Let's pray.